Well, let's say a prayer and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do thank you for, again, getting us a chance to look at your word, get into your word. Lord, I do pray now that you'll give us ears to hear what it is that you want us to take from this lesson here this morning. Lord, I do pray that the words that I speak will be words that you want me to speak, and that, again, if I make mistakes and if I'm in error, Lord, please help everyone to see that and to know that and to take that into account and to ignore that. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's lesson, we are actually going to learn, I think, a lot about how we deal with adversity and problems and heartache in life. I think it will help us to see, in some ways, why we even have trouble in this world. And hopefully, how we can consider it and how we can respond to it. I've divided the lesson into two divisions. The birth of John the Baptist foretold, verses 5 through 25, and then secondly, the birth of Jesus foretold, verses 26 through 38. In both of these divisions, we see some powerful examples of people dealing with adversity. You know, Elizabeth and Zechariah had lived lives without a child, and they wanted a child desperately. But Elizabeth was barren, and they were old. They had no offspring, and in their culture, this was believed to be a result of their personal sin, and that God was displeased with them. It was publicly humiliating. Mary, on the other hand, is pledged to be married. A young girl, who would be stoned to death for infidelity, and she will become pregnant out of wedlock. Well, see, on the one hand, Elizabeth has her shame taken away by a miraculous birth, while Mary will be kind of exposed to shame as a result of a miraculous birth. But both of these births are indispensable in God's plan to save us from our sins. So let's go ahead and take a look at this first division. Luke begins in verse 5. He says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years." Let me just stop. Secular history tells us that Herod died in 4 B.C., so we know that this is probably around 6 to 7 B.C., and we get that from the fact that over in Matthew, we know that Herod ordered all of the babies under 2 years old to be killed, and then, of course, 2 years had to elapse at least until, for his death. So, 6 to 7 B.C. Luke goes on, verse 8, and says, "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense." See, incense was burned on this little altar in the part of the temple called the holy place. And the incense, of course, gave off this sweet aroma. And it was to create a word picture of the prayers of Israel rising up to God and reaching his nostrils in heaven and giving him the sweet aroma of prayer. While the incense was being burned, the people then would be outside actively praying as a part of the daily routine. And sure enough, then in verse 10 we're told, "And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." And then in verse 11 we read, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense." This would have been a really shocking kind of an experience for Zechariah, because he was supposed to be the only one in the holy place at that time. He would come in with three people, they would walk in, and then the other two would have backed out of that room at that point. He'd be alone in there, and then all of a sudden he sees this angel standing there. Well, the angel, Gabriel, he reassures him that, it's okay, and then he says, "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John." Let me just stop. You know, prayer, of course, is what everyone was, you know, engaged in at this particular moment. You know, the implication is that Zechariah had been praying for a son, and right during this prayer and this prayer ritual, Gabriel announces the prayer will be answered, and we know it will be with a miracle because verse 7 said Elizabeth was barren. And both Zechariah and Elizabeth are very old. They're past childbearing years is the implication. Then we learn something else about both the baby and the parents. And that's in verse 14. Gabriel goes on, he says, talking about John, he will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. I think this is important because what it tells us is it tells us that God knew that Zechariah and Elizabeth would have great joy and delight from a son who was righteous in God's eyes. You know, a lot of parents wouldn't care whether their son was righteous or not. But God knew that this couple not only desperately wanted a child, they wanted a child that they could raise up in the Lord. And to love and serve God. This child, it says, would be great in God's eyes because he would lead people to repent. Remember, you know, we talked about this last week. God wants people to spend eternity with. So he loves it when we help people repent. Gabriel says of John, he says, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. Well, wine and fermented drink are often called spirits today. You go down to the liquor store, hopefully most of you don't do it too often, and you'll see that spirits are they're like influencers. You know? John would not be subject, though, to these two influencers, this wine and fermented drink. Instead, Gabriel goes on and he says, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. The Holy Spirit. In other words, John was going to be filled with this holy influencer. He would desire to please God, you know, over himself immediately, from birth. He would have that influence from birth. Well, how do we get the Holy Spirit? The holy influencer, if you will. Well, Paul answers that for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. He says there, you know, having believed the gospel of your salvation, you received the Spirit. In other words, once we believe the gospel today, God puts his Spirit inside of us, to dwell inside of us. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit today. What's the gospel? You know, well, we believe the facts about Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, and how it relates to us, the good news about Jesus. But see, there really was no gospel at this time for John to believe, because Christ had not yet lived and risen from the dead. So God supernaturally puts his Spirit in him from birth. Verse 16 says, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. You know, one of the things that, but just as a sort of a parenthetical, the Bible calls people who believe the Bible as wise and righteous. And it calls those who do not believe the Bible as fools and unrighteous. Well, then Gabriel, he goes on and he finishes his sentence after the dash. He says, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Let me just back up. You know, what's this business about turning the hearts of the fathers to their children? He says, John will do that. I think in order to understand that, we need to actually go back 2,000 years. We need to go back to another barren couple, Abraham and Sarah. You know, they also wanted a son very badly. And Abraham, like Zechariah, also wanted to raise a son who would love and serve God. That's what kind of son Abraham wanted. Abraham would take great joy and delight in such a son, but he couldn't have one either. Well, God had a plan. He wanted to create a nation of people who would love and serve him, you know, to be his ambassadors to all the other nations on earth. And he chose Abraham to be the person who would, through his offspring, create that nation. And in Genesis 18, we learn that God chose Abraham because God knew that Abraham had a heart to raise his children up to love and serve the Lord. If only Abraham could have a child. It was in that context that God came to Abraham and Sarah and told them that they would have a miracle child. And, you know, and Sarah was barren at the time, and they were very old. They were in their 90s. Well, God was now, 2,000 years later, choosing Zechariah and Elizabeth to get Israel back on track. In other words, to cause the fathers to again focus on raising their children to love and serve God, to keep his commands and his decrees. And he was again doing it by giving a child to a barren couple who desperately wanted a child that they could raise to be holy. They would take joy in the fact that he was holy. God wanted John, this baby, to again cause fathers to be like Abraham had been. See, God had chosen Abraham to create a nation of people who would institute and carry out the sacrificial system. This system was really designed to teach, through symbolism and word pictures, the fact that sin had to be paid for by death. But the death could be someone other than the sinner. It could be a substitutionary death. You know, like a sacrificial lamb, for example. And it was designed to teach people what Jesus' death would mean when he came, so that they would understand the significance of his death and resurrection. Well, Abraham, you know, wasn't going to be around forever, so it was important that Abraham's descendants, generation after generation of them, would be called upon, you know, to love God and to carry out this system. And so God entered into a covenant with descendants of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also known as Israel, whereby he promised to love Israel as a nation and to bless it as a nation with certain benefits if it continued to raise up its children and to love and serve God. But he also promised that there would be certain curses on the nation of Israel as a nation if it failed to raise up each generation to be holy, if it failed in that responsibility. Now keep in mind, these promises did not relate to the individuals within Israel. They did not relate to their salvation. There were promises like things like Israel would be a wealthy nation, and people would come to Israel to borrow money from Israel, and Israel would get a promised land, and it would be able to stay on that land. Well, these promises and these curses were collective, and that's important. They were collective promises, meaning everyone who was a descendant of Jacob, or Israel, as his name was changed to be, would benefit if the nation as a whole was obedient. On the other hand, they would suffer if it was not. Well, one of these blessings promised for obedience was that none of the nation's women would be barren. In Deuteronomy 7:14, which you read this week, God said, "You," meaning Israel as a nation, "will be blessed more than other people. None of your men or women will be childless." So the fact that Elizabeth here now, in our lesson this week, is barren is highly significant. It means that Israel collectively was not living up to the covenant that it had entered into with God back in Moses' day. Elizabeth was suffering, but not because she individually was sinful. She was, in fact, seen as blameless in God's eyes. We learn that right here in the lesson. How was she blameless? I mean, she sinned, just like you and I do. But she personally believed God's words were true. And so God credited righteousness to her. She did sin at times. But see, God had set that principle out very early on in the Bible. He had told Abraham that Abraham would have children as numerous as the stars in the sky. And then it says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, he got credit as if he was righteous simply by believing what God said was true. And that was a principle for everyone in Israel who believed God's words. They were individually credited with righteousness so they could go to heaven, ultimately, by that personal belief in the truth of God's word. So that was how they personally could gain eternity. But unfortunately, most of Israel did not believe, collectively, as a nation, in the truth of God's word. Israel was oftentimes disobedient and in violation of the covenant that it had made with God and God had made with it. So as a nation, Israel collectively reaped the curses God had warned that it would receive at times, even though within the nation there were always people who loved and believed and served God. These individuals are called the remnant of Israel many times. Well, Elizabeth and Zechariah were believers. They're part of the remnant within Israel. But they were still also members of the nation of Israel, and so they suffered the collective curses that Israel earned as a country, as a nation. Elizabeth was barren because Israel, as a nation, was in sin. She was like Daniel, you might say. You know, he was a wonderful, righteous believer, but he was taken into captivity out of Israel over to Babylon along with all of Israel because Israel collectively violated the covenant that it had with God. Well, as in Israel, even today, you know, God does treat us collectively when it comes to the consequences of sin on earth. See, we often will suffer as a result of other people's sin. Every day, day in and day out. You know, we can get AIDS, for example, because somebody, you know, taints the blood that ends up in the blood supply through a sinful relationship with somebody. Or our child can be killed in a car accident with a drunken driver even though they don't drink. That can happen to us. See, we can all suffer and do suffer as a result of other people's sin a lot. You know, we suffer as a result of our children's sin. Our children suffer as a result of ours. God does not protect us from the consequences of other people's sin on earth. We're all humans. And we're often treated as one collective body for that purpose by God, in God's eyes, when it comes to other people's sin on earth. We suffer for sin that we do not commit. Does that seem unfair? Well, it is in a way, isn't it? But here's the upside of that. God also treats us collectively when it comes to the much more important issue of our eternal destiny. You know, eternity. God treats us as one with Jesus if we believe in Him. You know, we get the benefit of His sin-free life even though we are sinners. And we get it eternally. Not just for this life. We get to go to heaven. Paul says, you know, that we are collectively in Adam, he calls it, and suffer, so, you know, and so we suffer for other people's sins while we're living on this earth. Day in, day out. In this life. But we can be collectively, he calls it, in Christ. In other words, we can gain the benefit of Jesus, His sin-free life, for eternity simply by believing in Him. So this collectivity has a tremendous advantage to us. You know, so this collection or this corporate treatment of humanity by God has a wonderful purpose behind it. You know, we suffer for other people's sins now, but we get the benefit of Jesus' sin-free life for eternity. So God treats us collectively for our eternal benefit, even though it seems unfair to us at times now. You know, so my first principle, it's a long one. God allows us to suffer for other people's sin in this life. God allows us to suffer for other people's sin in this life so that he can, in fairness, allow us to benefit from another person's sin-free life for eternity, so that he can allow us the benefit of another person's sin-free life for eternity. I'll repeat it. God allows us to suffer for other people's sin in this life so that we can, in fairness, he can, in fairness, allow us the benefit of another person's sin-free life for eternity. That's collectivity. You know, think about this. When you think about it, it's kind of fun. You know, when you get cut off in traffic tomorrow morning going to work, somebody sins against you, you may suffer because of their sin now here on this earth when you don't deserve it. Because God allows that. But he is also able, in fairness, to give you credit that you don't deserve. The credit of a sin-free life for eternity earned by someone else, by Jesus. So every day that we suffer for other people's sins and mistakes, you know, we can always pause and say, oh God, thank you for letting me suffer that, you know, for allowing me to suffer for a sin I didn't commit. Because I know now that you are also going to give me the benefit of a sin-free life that I didn't earn. And that can be a reminder to us every time we suffer in this life that we're getting the benefit of a sin-free life that we didn't earn. Well, by Zechariah and Elizabeth's day, Israel was into serious sin. It had stopped, you know, passing on from generation to generation the heartfelt love of God that Abraham had had. And instead of seeing the sacrificial system as a way of teaching the world to look forward to and to understand the meaning of the coming sacrifice of the Messiah, of Jesus, it had come to treat the sacrificial system as just like a set of rituals and rules mindlessly that would make a person righteous just by performing them. Your heart didn't have to be there at all. Israel had done this before. It had repeatedly fallen away before like this with God, and God had repeatedly sent prophets to call it back, you know, to repentance. One of those prophets, one of the greatest, was Elijah. But this cycle had repeated itself throughout Israel's history. One generation would teach, you know, its children to love God and to serve Him, but then the next one would do it less and less, and then the next one less and less, and they would spiral down and until the nation, you know, had totally forgot of its obligations to God and the covenant. See, every generation, you think about it, every generation has to be taught to love God and to serve Him. And guess what else? It's us as fathers that have that responsibility in God's eyes. It doesn't say mothers. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians that we as fathers are the ones that have the responsibility to raise up our children in the Lord, to keep that generational thing going on and on. Finally, now at the very end of the Old Testament, the last thing that God says is that He's going to send one more prophet. And this prophet would call Israel back to love God just before the arrival of God's long-awaited Savior, who would fulfill all the symbolism of this sacrificial system. And if Israel accepted this Savior, it would reap the wonderful blessings that God had promised Israel as a nation. But if it rejected Him, it would suffer dire consequences. And the prophecy is Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, last thing in the Old Testament. And it says this, this is God speaking, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse." One or the other. Now, the very next word from God, 400 years later, God's totally silent now for 400 years. The very next thing that comes from God is Gabriel here with Zechariah now in the temple. And he says to Zechariah that Zechariah's son, John, would do what? He would go in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is a wonderful fulfillment now of God's promise from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. You know, I think Zechariah, you know, he does believe that God will send a Savior. He believes that. He's blameless, you might say, in God's eyes, because he does believe that. But he doubts the angel's words about Elizabeth having the son here. We all do that, I think, you know, with things oftentimes that we have prayed about, you know, for many years. You know, we subconsciously stop believing that God is ever going to fulfill a prayer that we make over and over and over and over and it never happens. You know, we start to lose our confidence in God's answering that prayer. I've done that with people's salvation. So God punishes Zechariah with silence for 9 months. And look what it says. Because you did not believe my words. See, we will always suffer when we don't believe God's words, one way or another. Many people today believe God's words about Jesus, but they don't really believe other promises. You know, you know that from how we live oftentimes. You know, like, you know, it says in God says in Matthew 6:33 that if we make His kingdom and His righteousness our first priority, then He will meet all of our economic needs. But oftentimes we really don't believe that. We turn it around and we make our careers and our jobs our first priority. And then we wonder why we struggle to meet our economic needs. You know? And so this is common among us. If we don't believe God's promise, you know, on anything, we will suffer somehow. Just like Zechariah did for his disbelief. We'll always suffer when we disbelieve God's promises. Well, God, of course, He uses Zechariah here and Elizabeth to miraculously bring the greatest Old Testament prophet into the world. Now let's look at the second division here. You know, in verses 26 to 38, we read of Mary's encounter 6 months later with this same angel, Gabriel. But now it's up in Galilee. You know, the first encounter, of course, was with Zacharias down in Jerusalem in the temple, 75 miles north now, up in Galilee. We have the second encounter. And Mary, we are told, is a virgin. She's pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Again, Mary, like Zechariah, is afraid. But Gabriel tells her, you know, not to worry. He then says, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Let's just stop there for a moment. Why is this a favor from God? Mary, you have found favor with God. The answer is that Mary gets to be used by God in this plan to save human beings from sin. Powerfully. See, you know, there are two elements, when you think about it, that are necessary for our salvation. One is a Savior. In other words, one is Jesus' sin-free life lived on this earth, His death and His resurrection. In other words, His sacrifice on the cross. That's element number one. We have to have that. But the other thing that we have to have is we have to have belief in it. In other words, we have to have people that will believe that that occurred. And understand the effect of it. So Jesus provides the sacrifice, but we get the opportunity or the duty to broadcast to other humans the effect of it. So that people can believe and get the benefit of it. And God will reward greatly in heaven every believer who's able to publicize what Jesus did for us on the cross. Well, Mary is going to get to be used to not only tell people later in her life who Jesus is, she gets to be used by God to actually physically deliver the actual baby, Jesus, who will be the sacrifice for where people sin. So she has two parts in the salvation of people. You know, when you think about it, you know, we all live our lives out on this earth and we die. But only those who believe that Jesus is who he claims to be go to heaven. And then when we get to heaven and we live there for eternity, it's sometimes easy to forget there's going to be great differences in how we live in eternity. There's going to be tremendous differences in rewards. See, some people will find that they have great rewards that others don't get. And those who have the greatest rewards are those who allowed God to use them greatly to bring others to salvation while they lived on this earth. See, so being able to serve God by helping others to find salvation is an opportunity to get those blessings in heaven for eternity. It's a tremendous opportunity. It gives us a chance to win rewards in heaven, you know, that will last forever. So my second principle is, being asked to serve God is a favor from God. You know, being asked to serve God is a favor from God. Mary's doubly blessed. She gets to not only publicize who Jesus is after he's born, she gets to deliver him and raise him to be the Savior. Mary has an opportunity for a tremendous reward in heaven. But Mary knows there's a big problem here. You know, she's betrothed to be married. If she's found pregnant during this time by another man, she can be executed by stoning. The punishment is death under the law then. Her future husband, at a minimum, may refuse to marry her. Everyone would see her as an adulteress. So she asks, you know, verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? You can imagine. See, God could wait, you know, till after she's married and miraculously impregnate her at that time, but then she likely would not be a virgin. And see, God had said back in Isaiah that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. You know, maybe God could tell her to get married but remain a virgin, you know, and this would, you know, make it a lot easier for her. You know, avoid the public shame, the risk of, you know, death problem. So this question that Mary asks is extremely important to her. It's a life and death issue. How will this be? You know? And the angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the one to be born will be called the Son of God. See, in other words, what the angel is saying is God would impregnate Mary supernaturally so that God would be the Father and Mary, a human, the mother. So Jesus would be the Son of God, he would be divine, and he would also be the son of a woman, a human, and be human this way. Tough answer for Mary, though. It means she will indeed be pregnant, out of wedlock likely. She could be executed. But she also has been told something else, that her child is to have the throne of David, and his kingdom would be forever. Now, this would mean that he was the Messiah. Now, Mary has a dilemma, you know. Does she believe what God says through Gabriel, he will be the Messiah? You know, that, you know, she could face lots of ridicule and death. Does she agree to go ahead with this? And I think her assent is absolutely necessary. God would not force her to be pregnant. That would be rape. He's not going to do that. So what will it be? You know, an uncomplicated, you know, no risk, normal life on earth, you know, live like every other young girl, you know, have a normal marriage, a nice little family, or believe what God says. Accept the challenge. You know, take the risk. See it as an opportunity and just plunge ahead in faith. Well, she gives her answer. I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you said. You know, you may be in that situation this morning. You know, God's calling you to serve him, be used by him to save people from sin, go make disciples of all nations. Do you see God's call as a favor to you? You know, you can say, "Nah, pass. I don't want to, you know, live a risky life. I want to live like everybody else." Or do you seize the opportunity, believe God will reward you greatly, and then take that leap of faith and jump at it and say, "I am the Lord's servant." Serving God is not going to eliminate your difficulties in this life. It is going to increase them dramatically. You know, it makes life a lot harder in a lot of ways. But oh, the rewards. You know, not only are we going to have those wonderful rewards in heaven, once you do this, you'll find that there is a joy on earth that nobody else gets to experience but us believers.
Amen.
And it's the joy of knowing that you're pleasing God and your life matters and you're doing something with it. And it just fills you with enthusiasm and excitement for life. It creates a better life on this earth, even though it brings in all kinds of additional problems. It's not for the faint of heart. It's a great favor from God, though, to have the opportunity. So what will be your answer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that we do view difficulties in life totally different from this moment on. That we see, Lord, that you have indeed allowed us to suffer from other people's sins on this earth so that you can give us the benefit of another person's sin-free life. Thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, please help us to be excited and passionate and to jump at the chance to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.